This morning, we are in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 marks somewhat of a shift in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is encountering rising opposition to his ministry. The Pharisees are against him. The Sadducees are against him. He gave a sermon on a mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. And now in chapter 13, we began last week, and it says that he was on the seashore. And he got into a boat, and it says there in verse 1 that he spoke to the multitudes. Now, we could call these the mixed multitudes. There were some curious, there were some skeptics, there were some enemies, and there were many disciples. And so his message now to them is not specifically to his people, it's to a mixed group. Some are believers and some aren't. And so in order to give them his word, he gives it to them in parables. And a parable illustrates a spiritual truth, but it only illustrates a truth for somebody that is hungry and desiring to understand spiritual things. And so he gives seven parables here in this chapter. And last week we covered the first one, kind of the big one. We call it the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils, but now he's going to give six more parables. Many of them are shorter. Some of them are mini parables, just in one verse. And we're going to cover them this morning from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And these parables include what we call the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. Also the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of leaven, the parable of the treasure in the field, the parable of the pearl of great price, and finally the parable of the dragnet. Now let's read together beginning in verse 24, the parable of the tares. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." So Jesus continues with this agricultural metaphor that the people understood, a man sowing good seed in his field. And it says in verse 25, "But while men slept," while people weren't watching, while they weren't unaware, it says, "his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." Now these are what we might call cockles or darnels. They're very common. And this could be done to a competitor, to an enemy. You could sow these in their field at night. And they grew up and they looked exactly like wheat. You couldn't tell the difference until harvest time. And so as they grew up, it could completely choke out the rest of the wheat. It could also ruin the harvest. They were inedible. You couldn't use them for anything. It was a pollution of this man's good seed. And so it says an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And then he went his way. Now, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, here comes the heads of grain, the tares also appeared. And the servants of the owner came to him and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? So how then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the servant said to him, "Well, do you want us to go then and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." Here's the solution, verse 30. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, Jesus is going to interpret this. We always love it when Jesus interprets it because it helps us and it gives us a template for interpreting the other parables. Now, this is yet another parable in this section that introduces us to the fact that there are enemies. Remember in the earlier part when Jesus said that some seed falls among the roadside or the hard ground and the birds of the air come and pluck it up. And then Jesus would interpret that for us later in chapter 13 in the beginning. And he says, that's when the wicked one comes and steals the word of God out of people's hearts. When a person's heart is so hard, there's no penetration of the word of God. They can't listen or they won't listen. They're stubborn, they're calloused, they're indifferent to the word of God. And so what is given to them in the truth of the word is stolen away by the devil. You see, Jesus is facing now rising opposition from the Pharisees, the scribes and the Sadducees, and ultimately it's a spiritual assault. And any kingdom will have enemies. And so Jesus has an enemy. In the kingdom of God, there's the enemy of Satan. And so again, he uses this example of an enemy. Of course, that first parable goes on to tell us that there are different kinds of soil in our heart. There is the soil that is rocky. It's very shallow. And some people hear the word of God and with joy they accept it. And yet when persecution comes, they're offended that others don't like their faith and they quickly turn away. And then there's the crowded soil we talked about where there's just too much going on for a person to spend time with God and to listen and give the Word of God enough space in their heart. They're the kinds of people who used to have time for the Word of God and for worship. They used to have time for church and fellowship and prayer, but, well, they're just too busy. Too many things going on, and the Word of God is choked out in their life. But then Jesus tells us, hopefully, about what our hearts ought to be and should be, and that is good soil. And the power of the seed is like the power of the Word of God. It explodes, not rapidly, but slowly. It explodes in growth and life and fruitfulness. All we have to do is give it time and give it space. And as you and I give God's Word space in our heart, it begins to grow and produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. It produces love and joy and peace. It produces patience and kindness and goodness. It produces Christ-like character. It produces a brand new life. And so Jesus tells us that earlier parable, but now he gives us another parable. And before we read the next parable, let's look at what he says about this parable in verse 37. We're skipping ahead. He says there in verse 36 that the multitude was sent away, and Jesus went away into the house with his disciples, and they said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and the field." Of course, they would be shocked by many of these parables because the idea of tares were wickedness, and the idea that the kingdom of God could have wickedness within it would be absurd to them. Jesus would give other parables that they would find puzzling because leaven, for example, is likened to sin almost every time in the scripture, and Jesus would say that the kingdom of heaven is like a lump of dough that has a little leaven that spreads out in the whole thing. They would think, the kingdom of God has leaven in it, has tares in it. What does this mean? So Jesus explains in verse 37. He answered and he said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's me. God says, I'm sowing my word, my seed into the world. The one who sows the seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And the good seed, those who grow up, are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So Jesus defines all of our terms for us, and it helps us to understand everything much more clearly. He says, I'm the one who sows the good seed. And my people are those who grow up, and they bear fruit. There is a time of harvest. And praise God, every one of us will receive a reward one day for what we do with the word of God that's planted in our hearts. But also Jesus tells us that right alongside us, within the very field, there are sons of the wicked one, satanic influences, false doctrine, false teaching, false Christians that look like Christians, but you really can't tell the difference. Now, from my understanding of what the bearded darnel or the cockle, they look exactly the same until harvest time. At harvest time, the wheat, because of the weight of the grain, begins to bow over and bend over while that weed, the tare, stands straight up, and the harvesters, only at that time can they clearly tell the difference and en masse go out and cut down all of those bitter, inedible tares, and they would just burn them. And it's at that time that they could also harvest the wheat separately. They would understand that. We need a little agricultural help. I still don't fully understand it, but I understand the picture Jesus is giving. What he's saying is, in the world, the kingdom of God is populated both with his people and demonic influences. In fact, in every one of these parables, except two, they all speak about the admixture or the corruption that is within the kingdom of God. Now, keep in mind, the disciples were hoping that Jesus would overcome the Romans and he would be their conquering king, and that Israel would be the kingdom of God that would fill the world. Now, God had a completely different plan, and thank heavens for that, amen. God had a plan that went far beyond a national kingdom. He had a plan for a global kingdom, which was made up of more than just a certain ethnic group, but all ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles, that's most of us alike. People from every nation, and yet he's describing to them a kingdom that they couldn't comprehend at this point. Some years later in the book of Acts, they would begin to understand and comprehend. And so Jesus tells them that there is an enemy, and the devil, rather than trying to beat the church, would join the church. For the first 300 years or so, of church history, the persecution of Christians was intense. There were 10 waves of persecution that came from the emperors of Rome. And they would burn Christians at the stake. They would dip them in tar and impale them. And the Caesar would use them as torches as he rode through his garden with screaming Christians. They would feed them to the lions. They would flay them. They would do all sorts of things. And millions of Christians were killed by the Roman Empire in the first 300 years. And then in 311 and 313, two Roman empires made Christianity legal. They made it legal, and actually it was a sort of an edict of toleration. And with Constantine, he signed the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity not only legal, but because the influence of the church was so great, he almost Christianized the Roman Empire. And by Christianizing the Roman Empire, he didn't convert all of those pagans. And there was so much Babylonian rule and so much Babylonian traditions and symbols and paganism within Rome, they worshiped everything. They worshiped everything, but rather than turning it, rather than converting it, basically the church assimilated it. Much of the church after 300 AD had tons of symbols and practices that were completely pagan. And so the Roman Catholic Church has a priesthood which is largely based upon the priesthood of ancient Babylon. And even today, things are celebrated that have absolutely no biblical roots whatsoever. For example, Christmas. Christmas is not a holiday that is originally to celebrate the birth of Christ. But rather than getting all of those people to stop celebrating the winter solstice and the death of the sun and the rebirth by the shortest day, they said, let's just change it to make the death of the Son of God and the resurrection, let's just make it his birth. And so Christmas was celebrated. And so you have things like a Yule log. We don't do that so much in Hawaii, but they throw a Yule log in the fire. And lo and behold, in the morning, it's a Christmas tree and it's brightly decorated. But see, these things are throwbacks to paganism. Of course, Easter is the same thing. Easter comes from the word Ashtaroth, which is a celebration of a female fertility goddess. And of course, they celebrate fertility with rabbits because they mate like rabbits. They produce so much. And in the springtime, everything's dead after winter. And so they'll have this period of celebrating. Of course, colored eggs are to show vibrancy in life. Now, as a side note, I just told you we're having an Easter egg hunt. We are not pagans, but I will do every single thing within my power to get the pagans in our community to come out. So while we do not believe in Easter egg hunts or the Easter bunny or many of these things, we will use Easter as a time to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it might even be a better idea to celebrate some of the Jewish holidays like Passover or Pentecost or the things that Jesus celebrated or Hanukkah, which is celebrated by Jesus in John chapter 10, which is around the Christmas season. Regardless, those things aren't important. And yet history has borne out exactly what Jesus has said, that the kingdom of heaven has been populated not just by God's people, but by those who are the children, as he says, the sons of the wicked one. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 40, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all who practice lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous. Remember, it says that the wheat is gathered into his barn in verse 30. It's quite a barn, by the way. It says the righteous will be gathered and they will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so the point of Jesus here is to say, rather than going out and tearing up the tares, I'm going to allow in my kingdom both the wheat and the tares to grow right alongside. And I will sort them out at the end. I will judge at the end. And so this is kind of freeing for us, isn't it? I don't have to be judge and jury for every Christian. And while I want to be discerning and I want to do as Jude told me to, and you as I as well, to contend earnestly for the faith, we want to point out false doctrine. We want to identify false teaching. And at the same time, we don't arrest people. We don't guillotine them. We don't burn them at the stake for false doctrine. That's God's job. And one day he will do it. Our job is to keep our own hearts right and to make sure that we're right with the Lord. Now, Jesus gives another parable. Again, this is to the multitude in verse 31, and has a similar theme in verses 31 and 32. Jesus put forth another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and he sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds." Now, that's a figure of speech. The mustard seed is smaller than a poppy seed. It's almost like a grain of dust. It's so small. And yet the amazing thing about a mustard seed is that it can grow. It grows dramatically. It grows much larger, disproportionately large to the size of its seed. But Jesus says, when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, which is true. They become shrubs and they become bushes, and some of them actually can grow to be 10, 12, or 15 feet high. He says they become a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, mustard farmers don't like mustard trees because it's hard to get all of those mustard seeds off of the branches. And so generally, they keep it as a garden herb. And I've seen mustard fields in Israel, and they're quite beautiful. Drive by and there's just these rolling fields of yellow, and mustard is an amazing plant. And sadly, I'm not a mustard guy. I don't like mustard too much, but anybody like mustard? Okay, we should break up our congregation. Who likes the real mustard or the yellow mustard? Some people love that yellow mustard, but that's the fake stuff, isn't it? Do you like the stuff with the grit in it, the actual mustard seeds? No, the kids are like, that's gross. Actually, mustard's incredibly healthy for you. They say that it's good for your skin. It's an anti-inflammatory. They say it even fights cancer in the intestinal tract. It's a decongestion. It has magnesium and calcium, so it causes bone growth and stops osteoporosis. They even use it as an antibacterial on ringworm. They say it lowers cholesterol. It slows aging. It halts rheumatoid arthritis and promotes hair growth. So you can rub mustard on your head, gentlemen, if you want to. It has all kinds of phytonutrients and it just does amazing things, and yet Jesus here gives this parable. And some Bible teachers would say, you see, this parable tells us that the kingdom of God starts very small. And the point of Jesus is that it grows very large. Isn't it wonderful? Look how wonderful it is that the kingdom of God starts so small and grows so large. But really, this isn't Jesus' point at all. This isn't necessarily what we would call a happy parable. We'll get to those in a second. This is a parable of warning. You see, because if you have the birds of the air, earlier speaking of the emissaries or the agents of evil, the workers of the devil, then Jesus is consistent in his parables. The point of Jesus is found in verse 32 when he says, "The church becomes so large that even the birds of the air nest in its branches." This is consistent. The birds of the air speak about the enemies of God's people. And it is true, the church has grown so large, in fact, so large that we have tares growing right up in its midst. Not necessarily here, because I believe this is a good church and we're founded on the Word of God, but if you look at the church global, if you look at the international church, if you look at the ecumenical church that is around the world today, you will see that there are many tares growing right alongside the people of God. And nestled in the branches of Christianity is the very satanic influence, the devil himself, working in the church of God. It's amazing when you look at the New Testament, most of it is corrective in nature. Almost every letter of Paul the Apostle or Jude or John or Peter is correcting false doctrine, and yet they were so close to the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. In fact, they even had the apostles there to set out doctrine straight, and still, it was like almost every single strange, aberrant, false teaching had nested in the branches of the church. There's hardly a letter written that doesn't have exhortation to come back to the truth, and there are dozens of heresies that were found in the early church, whether it was Gnosticism or legalism or antinomianism, modalism, docetism, arietism. There were so many church false doctrines that the New Testament was much of an antibiotic, an antiseptic, a cleansing for the early church to get back to the right doctrine. And if that's not enough, if you look at the book of Revelation, which was just 60 or 65 years after Christ had ascended, he speaks to the apostle John on the island of Patmos. And he gives messages to every one of those churches, seven different churches. And if you look at what he said, he actually addressed satanic influences within the church. He warns about the synagogue of Satan, or the doctrine of Balaam, or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the idolatry introduced into the church by Jezebel. People that were getting into what they called the depths of Satan. A church so lukewarm that at the end Jesus says, I want to vomit because of you. A church that had gone so far as to kick Jesus out that he says, I'm knocking outside to get in. All of these things have borne out. And even today, not only in the New Testament, but even today, there are deviant doctrines. There's false teaching all around the world. It's interesting when you think about what has happened in the modern days. There is a group called the World Council of Churches that supports almost every wicked cause while opposing every good and righteous doctrine. The World Council of Churches is made up of 340 denominations over 125 countries. They represent, by name, 500 million believers. And yearly when they gather together, they worship false gods. They're into Wicca. They're into homosexuality. They worship Mother Earth. They say there's no need for the cross and the atonement. They are universalists, that all faiths are equal. They are anti-Israel. And yet they represent 500 million Christians in the world. See, not everything that's called Christian is Christian. Maybe you wonder this morning, am I a Christian? That's a good question for you to ask. I think every true believer has asked themselves that question. And if you haven't, you should. The Bible tells us to work out our faith with fear and trembling because God's working in you. You may be here this morning and you think you're a Christian, but you're not a Christian. Because you've never fully embraced, the word of God has never gone into your heart, and yet it's a challenge for you. I'm a pastor, and I've asked this question of myself over the years, oftentimes. And so it's a good thing, because Jesus is not only warning his disciples, he's encouraging them, because if you're in the church long enough, you're going to come across somebody who you wouldn't think is a Christian. They're more closely likened to a son of the wicked one. And my mother-in-law is an Israeli. She's not a Christian. She's Jewish. And one day years ago, the Mormon church came up. And I said, well, actually, Mormons aren't Christians. She said, of course they are. See, she couldn't fathom for a second that Mormonism wasn't Christianity. And Mormonism today, many consider to be Christian, but they are absolutely not Christian because they do not hold to the doctrines of the scriptures. They're not Christian even in the least. It is a satanic organization. And I grieve every time I drive by the Mormon Church or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints because they have doctrine that says, well, Jesus and Satan are actually brothers. I don't know if you know about Mormon doctrine, but they say, as man is now, God once was. And as God is now, man will be. In other words, Mormonism took the lie of Satan, which said, you shall be like God, and they said, that's true. And every one of you can become a god like God. And if you're a good enough Mormon, you can have a plethora of wives and go populate your own planet just like God did. And God has some other god that begot him. Now, among his children are a myriad of angels, so they teach. And Satan was the brother of Jesus, and they got in a little battle. And they argued, and one third of those angels went with Jesus, and one third went with Satan, and the other third were undecided. And Mormon teaching says that the wicked who went with Satan were born on the earth as non-Mormons, those who went with Jesus were born on the earth as Mormons, and those who were undecided were turned into black people and sent to the earth. This is a satanic organization. You need to witness your Mormon friends. And when they come knocking at your door telling you about the kingdom to come, you fire at them. You fire at them the gospel and tell them that they're a tear and they're a lie. You don't rip them up, but you do tell them the truth. Perhaps they can be saved. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses, absolutely not Christians, a complete cult. Even many Christians, churches today, Prosperity or Emergent or Secret Churches, I don't even know if they're Christians. I see things on television. I see the direction and the doctrine of church. But hey, I'm not pulling out the tears. I'm not executing anybody. But we want to be a voice in our generation to contend earnestly for the faith and fight for the truth. And God will sort them out at the end. And yet don't be discouraged because it's still his field. And he still has his people. And so the same theme continues with the next parable, verse 33. Jesus spoke another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened." Now, leaven is always used of evil in the Bible. And last week, we mentioned that big fancy term, hermeneutic constancy. And it doesn't mean anything except that the Bible is consistent in its symbols. And so leaven is always used of a corrupting influence. Now, physically, we love leaven. Leaven's yeast. It's what makes your bread rise. It's what makes that bread with butter so good. Yeast is a rotting agent is what it is. And what it does is it causes tiny, tiny microscopic bubbles to form in the dough, which causes it to rise and get fluffy and to puff up. It's nice. And yet in the scripture, over and over and over again, Jesus warns us. In fact, in 3 chapters, he's going to say, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Now, let me remind you, Jesus is facing a mixed multitude. And some teachers would say, "Oh, see, this parable tells us how the kingdom of heaven is so small." They didn't use powdered or yeast like we use today. They would actually use old dough, and a natural leaven would form, and they'd take a piece of the lump and they'd put it aside for a week or so, and it would start that fermentation rotting process. They'd mix new flour and water and oil. They would add that old lump in, and it would permeate the whole thing and rise, and it would become sourdough bread. In fact, in San Francisco, I think they have sourdough bread that they can date back 200 years from the early settlers. I don't know how appetizing that is. This bread is 200 years old. But what they're doing is they're using the same leaven that's transferred time and time again. But of course, the Bible tells us in Galatians 5, a warning, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So purge out the leaven, Paul the Apostle says to the Corinthians, and be a new lump. And he says, let's keep the feast, or let's keep our communion without the leaven of malice and wickedness. And so leaven is always used of sin and pride and hypocrisy and wickedness. And what Jesus is saying here is that there will be a corrupting influence. So watch out, guard your heart. Don't let even a little sin or leaven enter into the church, although it is inevitable that the church as a whole will have false believers, false teaching, and the work of leaven. Now, at this point, we read in our text that Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable, he didn't speak to them. And Matthew continues with this tradition that he says, this was so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet saying, I will open my mouth in parables and things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, that's from Psalm 78. And really, if you look at that whole psalm, it is an invitation to come and listen. It is not a representation that God is going to be hiding the truth from people. It's an invitation that people would come and listen. And so he says, I'm going to open my mouth in parables. And so he does. Now it says Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. So he and the disciples go into the house, and they came to him saying, explain the parable of the tares to us. You know, if you ever read the Bible and you don't understand it, don't feel bad. The disciples didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. And we have the benefit of all of his explanations. So we can't be proud that we understand things because the Holy Spirit guides us. And yet the disciples are puzzled. It is kind of funny. At the end of all these parables, Jesus says, do you understand these things? And they say, yes, Lord. And we're not sure if they do. Or like that he's like that professor. Do you understand everything I said? Yeah, I get it. Any questions? No questions? Okay, let's move on. Well, they needed explanation. We need explanation a lot of times. Many times, often, I go to the Lord and say, I want to understand more. I don't understand everything. I need light. I need illumination. I understand some things, but I don't understand everything. I desperately need help. Do you ever do that? Do you stop and you meditate and you ask the Lord, Lord, what do you mean by this? What do you have for me? What do you want to speak to me? And sometimes we can get too busy to meditate, and we can get too busy to fellowship and talk about the things of God and mull over those things. And I hope and I desire for you to spend time with other believers talking about the things of the Word of God, praying for one another and sharing with one another and encouraging one another and what the Lord has taught you in the Word. Even after church, I hope you have a ton of fun and lots of games and lots of eating, but I hope that there's a time of fellowship where we're like these disciples, and when the multitudes leave, then we get deeper insight. What is the Lord saying to us? How is he ministering to my heart as a person and my family? What is he talking to me in his word? And how is he speaking to you? Take the time to seek the Lord for further revelation, and he will answer. And so he gives that parable of the tares, which we went over. And then he picks up in verse 44. And the next two parables, he's speaking only to his disciples. And these parables are different because there's not a mixed multitude. These are only his disciples, those following him. And he gives three more parables. One tells us that God treasures us. Another tells us that God values us. And the third is another recap on the fact that there is a mixed multitude in the kingdom of God. Verse 44 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. He buys that field. Now, many people have understood this to mean that when you discover Jesus, when you understand Jesus, you give all, and you sell out completely to follow him. Unfortunately, the problem is that we cannot buy and we cannot earn the kingdom of God. I believe that it can make a great message. Give all to follow Christ. And many preachers have preached passionately for people to lay down everything they have in order to serve Christ. Yet I don't believe that this is what the parable speaks about at all. In fact, Jesus is speaking to just his disciples. And the Bible doesn't tell us that we buy the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that we are purchased with the blood of Christ. The Bible says you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It also tells us that you've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. No, this parable is different. This parable speaks to us about the fact that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden within the world, that God's people are treasured by him. And that Jesus Christ came and he gave his life and he redeemed the earth, not because he needed a new earth. I mean, God can create an earth like that. All the beauty of what he's made is no problem for him to create an earth. He doesn't need the dirt. He doesn't need the soil, but he loves you. And the point is that Jesus Christ redeemed this fallen earth, this world that has been filled with sin and weeds and briars. When Adam and Eve were given the earth to maintain and oversee, when they sold out and sinned to Satan, it became his world. And so the Bible tells us that Satan is the god of this world. It tells us he's the prince of the power of the air. That's why bad things happen, is because the evil one is destroying people's lives. But one day, the payment has already been made for this earth. He will redeem and renew and restore everything. But the reason he did it was not because he needed a new earth. He did it because of the treasure hidden in the field. Recently, I taught through the book of Ruth, and it is a perfect example, sort of a gospel by allegory. The book of Ruth is a short book in the Old Testament. It's only four chapters long. It's about a woman named Naomi. She had a daughter-in-law named Ruth. Naomi's husband had died, and Ruth's husband had died, and they were in Israel completely destitute and broke. Now, the law allowed for a family member, a redeemer, a relative, to come and pay off all their debts so that they could get their fields back and begin to reap and harvest and have a life for themselves. But also connected to this law that God gave was that the widow would also have to be given to the redeemer as a wife. Because if her husband died without a namesake, she was to raise children to him. It's a little complicated, and yet the point of the entire story is that there was a redeemer. His name was Boaz. I've always loved the name Boaz, maybe because my parents named our German shepherd Boaz when I was a kid. But Boaz has always been a friend to me, but it's quite a great name, actually. Boaz means strength. And so like Jesus, he was a strong man. Jesus is pictured in that story by the Redeemer Boaz. And the first thing that he needed to do was he needed to buy that field and pay the debt off. But the second thing that he had to do was to marry the bride. You see, the bride came with the field. The bride came with the redemption. And that entire story is to show us that God would buy back this earth. He would pay the price for our sin, but he did it because of you and I. He did it because he loves you. And we're the bride of Christ. We're like that Ruth. Not only was Ruth redeemed, but Naomi was redeemed as well. Of course, Ruth was a Gentile. She wasn't even from Israel. And so the church of Jesus is made up largely of non-Jews, but also Naomi was redeemed and she was a Jew as well. So Jesus' point here, and this is something you ought never forget, is that you are treasured by God, that God loves you. That's one of the things that we can't emphasize often enough or remind ourselves often enough is that God loves you. In spite of any circumstances or what you may be going through this morning, in spite of what's happening in your life, God loves you. Take that fact and nail it down. Put a deep tent peg in the heart of your life and say, God loves me. Regardless of what happens, I know that God loves me. And I know he's going to see me through. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And so Jesus, to his disciples, tells them that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, and God treasures you. And then he gives another parable with the same sort of theme, that God loves you. Again, in verse 45, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Many have interpreted this parable to mean that in order to get the kingdom of God, you've got to give up everything and follow him. In a sense, that's true. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, forsake all others. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's true. But really, in the same way as the previous parable, this parable speaks about the value God places upon his people. Now, pearls are valuable. I read a couple of years ago about a guy who, somewhere in the Philippines, he found the largest pearl ever. His anchor got stuck on an oyster. He went down, and the oyster was opened up, and he pulled out a 75-pound pearl. It wasn't completely round. It was shaped like those giant clams, and yet they value it at $100 million. He didn't want to tell anybody about it, so he stuck it under his bed for 10 years. This is the kind of pearl this guy was looking for. And the point here is that the kingdom of God is valuable to him, that God is seeking his people, that you, to God, are a pearl of great value. Now, God values you. I don't understand that. I don't know why God values me. I'm not much. We're not much. We're not so intelligent that God is impressed. We're not so strong that he's impressed. We're not so noble that he's pleased. He just loves us. It's kind of interesting when you think about how a pearl is formed. All it starts with is an irritating piece of sand. That's the part that I've participated in. And then over years, the secretion inside that oyster begins to make something valuable. And God does that with us. He takes irritating grains of sand like me, and he begins to look over me and watch over me, and he begins to make me and you into something that is valuable and something that is beautiful and something that is precious. What a beautiful parable. Not that you give everything to gain him, but that he gave everything on the cross to gain you and to make you something beautiful. The final parable of this chapter, the seventh that Jesus gives here, is the parable of the dragnet. Notice in verse 47. Jesus closing off this chapter, Matthew kind of giving bookends to the fact that there is opposition in the kingdom of God and to the kingdom of God, says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and they gathered the good fish into vessels, but they threw the bad ones away. Thankfully, Jesus again interprets this, and he says, so it will be at the end of the age that the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes, Lord. Now, this is quite common. I have a friend who lays fish cages deep down about 100 feet in the ocean, and they collect all sorts of fish, every kind of fish that you can imagine. And some of the fish that people catch, they like to eat. And other people, they don't like to eat them. But you can sell them to certain cultures, and they'll just about eat anything. So he says he sells the fish he doesn't like to the vendors in Chinatown and make fish soup and other things like that. But we know something about this. You want to catch a fish that is a good fish, good for eating. Nice marlin fillet, nice ahi, maybe some mahi-mahi, something like that. Really good. But when you drag a net, you're going to get all kinds. And what Jesus is telling his disciples is that when you cast out the gospel, you might get all kinds. Good. Bring them in. The Lord's going to sort them out at the end. The Lord will sort them out at the end. Now, we see in this story that Jesus says that they gathered the good into vessels and they threw the bad away. Now, Jesus will explain that that's not our job, that's his job. That's the job of the angels, verse 49. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just. See, that frees me up so much. Doesn't that free you up to just love others? You know, I don't have to tear out the tares and I don't have to separate the fish or sniff out the leaven or shoo away the birds. Now, of course, as a church, we're called to mark false doctrine, to identify it, stand against it, fight it, confront it, yes. But we're not to pass sentence. The Bible tells us, Jesus speaking, judge with righteous judgment. Paul the Apostle said to the church at Corinth, he says, what do you have to do with judging those outside? No, we judge those inside. If a person's a non-believer, I don't judge them. I don't pass sentence on them. But within our own fellowship, if there's somebody that's going away from the gospel or drifting or teaching false doctrine, yes, lovingly, we speak the truth in love. But the wonderful thing about this is that it's not my job to judge others. It's my job to love others. Although it might be nicer to judge others. Don't you find it easier to judge sometimes than to love? It is easier to judge because loving actually takes the time and energy of sympathizing and understanding what that person is going through or where they're coming from. Or maybe they're just not ready yet. So I can let them go and let them grow and spend my time loving and focusing on my own heart. And by the way, as a pastor speaking to you, I don't judge people. I only want your best. And I say this because sometimes people will see me in the store and they'll start hemming and hawing on why they haven't been to church and they're all worried. But they don't realize I don't care, but I mean it in the other way. I do care. When you miss church, I miss you. I'm not mad. So if you miss church and I see you at Costco or something, don't worry, I love you. I have nothing but your best interest. Or after service, sometimes people say, oh, it's been a really hard week and I've been so tired. And I realize, because this has happened dozens of times, that people nodded off during the service. And I say, it's okay. Sometimes I nod off during my messages too. But see, the Lord hasn't called me to judge the bride of Christ. God hasn't called me to beat up the bride. I have no interest in doing that. I genuinely love you. I only want your best. I never want your worst. I only want what's good for you. Could you imagine a wedding's about to happen and in one of those back rooms where the bride is getting ready, all her bridesmaids are getting her dressed, and here comes the wedding planner and he starts insulting the bride. You ugly pig. Why is this guy going to marry you? And then he starts slapping her around. You know what that guy's going to get from the broom? The groom? He might get the broom from the groom. God is going to judge that person. See, my job's not to judge you. I love you. And your job isn't to judge other people. And there's a difference between discernment and recognizing the truth. My job isn't to write you off. Your job isn't to write others off and say, we're done with them, I hate them. You might feel that way sometimes, but you can't act that way. Not as a Christian. You do your best. So you don't have to fix everyone or figure out their destiny or question their salvation. We've had people in our church in years past that would come in and they would constantly say, well, I don't know if that person's really saved. And I would correct them and say, you have to give people the benefit of the doubt. If they've made a profession of faith and are baptized, that's God's worry now. We love them. We treat them. I don't know if you're really my brother or my sister. No, we just love them and keep preaching the truth, the good news of the gospel. And Jesus is going to finish the chapter here with some beautiful words. It says in verse 52, Jesus says, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes, Lord. And then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. It's an interesting little caveat, the way that Jesus sort of punctuates all of these parables, and Matthew includes it in here. And what he is telling us, I believe, is that if you learn and understand what Jesus is instructing about the kingdom of God, then you'll be wise like a scribe. When we read about scribes in the Bible, we read them always in a negative context because what the scribes had started as wasn't what they were at Jesus' time. They started as the people who held the word of God. They end up being Pharisaical and critical, and they don't really believe in the word of God, and yet it was an honor to be considered a scribe. So he says, if you understand what I'm saying to you, you will be wise like a scribe, but you'll also be rich like a householder. A householder was actually the master of the house, and in their house, they had great treasure. And the idea there is that over years, as treasure collected, you could bring out ancient works of art from centuries ago, or modern masterpieces that were up to date. So if you can picture in your mind going into somebody's mansion, and there is the director or the master of the house or the owner, and they're giving you a tour, and they're showing you some ancient work of art that is valuable from the old times, say, wow, that's beautiful. And then they'd come to another room, and they'd say, hey, well, here's a modern painting that is worth millions. And modern art is worth millions oftentimes. And what Jesus is telling us is that if you listen and you understand the word of God, you will be able to bring out of the treasury of Scripture things from the old and things from the new. And I believe that there is an aspect that Jesus is saying, things from the Old Testament, spiritual riches, and also the treasury of wisdom in the New Testament. One commentator put it this way, after you've been instructed by me, Jesus says, you have the knowledge, not only what you used to know, but things that you never knew of before, and even what you knew before is illuminated by what I have told you. A pastor friend of mine put it this way, that if you're only into the old, some people are into the old things, they're into the Old Testament only, and they're into the things of the past, he says the danger there is that you'll get stuck. You'll get stifled. You'll be stuck in tradition. You'll get narrow. And other people, if you're only interested in what's new and what's happening now, where's the Spirit leading now? Well, the problem is you could become unstable chasing the latest thing, and you get shallow. And we don't want to become either narrow or shallow. We want both. We want to be able to draw from the wisdom of the Old Testament and the treasury of the New Testament. And by having both, we won't be either narrow or shallow. We'll be deep and wide and balanced and strong and wise. Now, Jesus finishes off. He goes back to his hometown, Nazareth. And this is where we'll conclude this morning. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he'd come to his own country, his area of Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished, so that they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They thought they knew him. Familiarity breeds contempt. They say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the one whose mother is called Mary? And don't we know his brothers, James or Jacob? Joseph or Joseph, Simon, Simeon, Judas or Yehuda, all of these were Hebrew names. So Mary and Joseph had four other sons after Jesus. And then it says, and his sisters, are they not all with us as well? So Jesus had at least two sisters. And so Jesus was the oldest of at least seven children. So these people, they hear him and they see the works that he does and they just can't get it. Where then did this man get all these things? They didn't receive him. And so they were offended at him. Why were they offended? Because they thought they knew him. Many people think they know Jesus. They think they know everything about the church. They think they know everything about the word of God. And then when the word of God speaks, they're offended by it. And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor. I have honor everywhere I go, except in his own country and in his own house. And verse 58 says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so if there's any way to stifle the work of God or the power of God or the miracles of God, it's through the lack of faith and unbelief. And even in his own home country, he found opposition. He found a lack of faith. There's only two things in the Bible that tell us that Jesus was astounded by. He's astounded by great faith. Remember the centurion who had great faith, and he said, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. And it says he was astounded by it. He was amazed. And the other was that other Gentile woman from Nain whose child was demon-possessed, and she begged him, and he said, oh, woman, great is your faith. So one thing that astounds Jesus is great faith. And the other thing that astounds him, as it tells us in Luke's gospel, is lack of faith. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus says, will he find faith on the earth? I hope so. The Word of God produces faith in our life, and the faith that we have produced and grown in our life allows him and invites him to do mighty works in us. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for these additional parables that encourage us, Lord, that not everything that is called Christian is Christian. Help us to be wise. Help us to be shrewd. And help us, Lord, above that, to remember that we are treasured and valued by you, that we are what you say in your word, the apple of your eye, that you love us, and that your love for us never fails. And help us to trust you, Lord, when the world seems to be going its own way. Help us to trust you, Lord, when it seems like the name of Christ in Christianity is almost thwarted by counterfeits and false teaching and the lies, Lord, that turn so many people off. Lord, help us to remember that those things aren't necessarily your kingdom. And help us to be gracious, Lord, to not try to rip out the tares and hurt the true believers. Help us, Lord, not to feel that we need to sniff out the leaven or shoo away the birds or separate the good fish from the bad, Lord. Our job is just to love and to seek our own softness of heart. So, Lord, thank you for your word today, and we thank you now for our time of communion. In Jesus' name.